We're reading today from Joshua chapter 4. Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.'" So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Come again to the ark of the Lord, your God, into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off.' So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever." And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests were carried, who carried the Ark of the Covenant, were standing, and they are there to this day. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. And the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests who carry the ark of the testimony that they come up from the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came about when the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, and the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all the banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the sons of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall inform your children, saying, 'Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" May God bless his word to us. Thank you.
Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we come this morning to his word. Father, our hearts and our minds are small, and we forget easily. And we need to know and we need to remember. As we prayed earlier, we need to remember what it is that you have done. We need to remember who it is that you are. We need to remember who it is that we are in you and in Jesus. And so, Father, as we come this morning, as we come every week to hear from your word, to be reminded of these things, I pray that you would do so this morning, that you would fill our hearts and our minds with truth, and that we would see Jesus, and that we would worship you, that we would worship Jesus this morning in the power of the Spirit. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here this morning be a pleasing aroma to you as we come before you. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Forgetting is probably one of the things that as humans we do best. And it makes sense if you think about it. We have a very limited capacity to concentrate on things at any given moment. And usually that capacity is filled with whatever circumstance or trial or emotion or feeling is happening to us right now, right in this moment. My eyes can only look in one direction at a time. And it is the things that are looming large before us that draw our attention, that draw my attention as I open my eyes and look. My brain can only think about so many things, can only juggle so many thoughts at one time. And this is simply a fact of life. I'm fond of saying that as humans, we have a brain the size of a cauliflower or thereabouts. And that being the case, it is only natural that we do not remember all things at all times. But it's not just because of human limitation that we fail to remember things, is it? Oftentimes we forget because we get distracted. We will be concentrating on something, and then some movement happens in our periphery, and our eyes instinctively look that way to see what's going on. We are like dogs who are heading in a direction, then suddenly see a squirrel off on the left and forget entirely about where they were going. We're easily distracted by motion, and it takes great discipline to not be swept up into that motion over there, when we should be focusing on what is here right in front of us. We also are very easily distracted by emotions, not just motion, but emotions as well. Something happens unexpectedly, and we react emotionally to whatever it is, and suddenly, instead of going about our business, we find ourselves deep in intense arguments with someone, or stewing, I'm sure I'm the only one who's ever experienced this, but stewing in bitterness over what somebody has done to us. Fear can easily distract us. When all the lights suddenly go out and we can't see a thing, paralyzed by the darkness, paralyzed by that fear, we forget about the light. We forget about what we know the light proves to be true. And then sometimes we are just simply too lazy to remember. Remembering things, especially the things that are important to remember, takes work, it takes effort, it takes diligence, it takes planning ahead, thinking about it. It means admitting that we are lazy and self-satisfied and then fighting that attitude of complacency or even apathy with carefully trained and cultivated habits. But remembering is precisely what we must be busy doing. Cultivating habits of memory is central to the Christian life. This is what Steve was talking about last week. If we are not remembering the goodness and sovereign grace of God in the good times, before the trial, then we will have great difficulty remembering those realities in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the trial, when everything is hurting, where everything seems dark. If we are not consciously noticing and rejoicing in the sun on a sunny day, what hope do we have to rest in the reality of that sun when it's cloudy and it's raining? Consider the importance of this. Where would Job have been if he did not remember that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where would Jeremiah have been if he did not remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end? Or where would Asaph have been if he did not remember the long years of the right hand of the Most High? There are some things that we must never forget. Indeed, some things that we are commanded not to forget. Truths that we forget to our own destruction. Take the Israelites on their way out of Egypt, heading to the Promised Land. And we've talked about this so many times that we should remember it, but we forget. Heading toward the Promised Land out of Egypt, how many times did they forget? They weren't out of Egypt but a few days, standing at the shores of the Red Sea with Pharaoh and all his army coming up behind them. And instead of remembering how faithful Yahweh had already been, how powerfully he had already destroyed all of Egypt through the plagues, sparing them, protecting them, providing for them, graciously bringing them out of slavery, In that moment of fear and panic, they forgot all of it and cursed Moses for leading them out into the wilderness to be killed by their enemies. And then, having seen God part the Red Sea and protect them from behind and before, they forgot God's power again and complained about not having bread to eat. And then, having seen manna fall from the sky, they forget again and complain about not having water to drink. And then, this isn't convicting at all, is it? And then, having seen all that God had done to Egypt, to the Red Sea, everything that he had provided for them in the wilderness, the 10 of the 12 spies forget all of it and are overwhelmed by the giants and fear and panic and come back fleeing, tail between their legs. Really, you could describe their whole season in the wilderness as a season of forgetting. Forgetting who God is, forgetting God's sovereign power, forgetting God's faithfulness to them, forgetting God's mercy and love, forgetting God's loyalty to his people. It's no wonder that in Deuteronomy, which is the last sermon Moses gave to that second generation of Israelites before they entered the promised land for real this time, Moses tells them over and over and over again, do not forget, lest you forget. Remember, remember, remember. Just here a couple of verses, Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. In fact, make them known to your children and to your children's children. Deuteronomy 4:23, take care, just a few verses later, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. Later on, chapter 6, he says, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land, they're on the plains of Moab, just on the east side of the Jordan River before they cross over, and they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is reminding them, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Moses knew what kind of people he was dealing with here, the kind that are people, human beings, that with short memories and even shorter attention spans. And so his admonition was to remember. This is what all the feasts were for, to remind them every year, throughout the year, who God was, what he did, the shape and texture that those promises were to give to their lives of living faith and obedience in the land that he had given them. And it was an admonition, it's an admonition that we ourselves need to take to heart, isn't it? Because we are of the same nature as those Israelites. We are no different. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament were an example written down for our instruction. And that means their troubles, their sins, their failures, their forgetfulness are just as relevant to us 3,000 years later. Because human nature doesn't change, does it? Human nature remains the same. We are just as fickle, just as fearful, just as forgetful today as they were back then. And so the words given to them, God gives to us as well, and we need to take it to heart. A couple verses from the Psalms. It is the wicked nation that forget God, the wicked nations that forget God who go down to the dust of death, Psalm 9:17. As we read earlier for responsive reading, God established a testimony in Jacob, Psalm 78, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but rather keep his commandments, and that through remembering, by not forgetting, turn out differently than their forgetful fathers. A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. As we read at the beginning of the service in Psalm 103, bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget that he is the one who forgives all your iniquities. Don't forget that he is the one who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Do not forget. do not forget Solomon in Proverbs 4 tells his sons, get wisdom, get insight, do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. Finally, in some of Paul's last recorded words, he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. He's got this ministry that spanned decades. He's written words and words and words and given counsel and preached and stood in front of crowds and been mocked and been beaten. And he has final words to say to Timothy. He says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Do not forget. But to be human is to be forgetful. To be human is to be easily distracted and lazy, to be swept up in emotion and self-interest. And so Scripture, over and over, from Genesis to Revelation, commands us to remember, to not forget, and therefore to develop habits of memory, habits that guard us against forgetting who God is, what He has done, and therefore who we are in Him. So to frame our thoughts about habits of memory, I want to walk through a portion of this chapter here in Joshua 4, or this chapter here in Joshua, which gives us a prototype for the kind of thing God is calling us to. Israel in the Old Testament is given to us for an example, written down for our instruction. And so what Joshua does here is relevant to our own walks of faith here, now, in the 21st century. To this end, I want us to meditate on this story for a few minutes to see what principles that we can draw from it and how this story might help us in our own obedience toward remembering our God. Chapter 4, verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan. Just stop right there. So remember what's happening. Remember the context. Israel had been led out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, been fed and provided for. And because of their stubbornness, because their refusal to remember God's faithfulness when it mattered, that first generation, the generation that had been brought out of Egypt, was not allowed to enter into the Promised Land because they rejected God, especially in that last moment when they sent out the spies and they came back fearing the inhabitants and not trusting that the Lord had really given it to them. And so they were denied entrance into the Promised Land. And so then that's how they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness until that first generation died out. And their kids were all of an age where they were able to go in and conquer the Canaanites and take possession of the Promised Land. The books of Numbers and Deuteronomy describe this time period as they wandered, getting closer and closer to this moment. And now they are ready. Now they have spied out the land a second time. Remember, the two spies go and stay with Rahab, and then that whole scene happens, and then they come back and they go, hey, thumbs up, let's go. God's given it to us. Let's be faithful. Let's remember the works of God. Remember that He is with us. And so they are about to cross over the Jordan, and they're about to go and take Jericho down. But first, they have to cross that Jordan River, the main waterway that separates the eastern wilderness of Moab from the Promised Land of milk and honey. And it isn't just a small brook, right? This isn't just a little trickle of a stream where they could just easily walk across. This is a true river, both deep and wide. And so to get nearly 2 million people, remember, about 2 million people come out of Egypt. To get nearly 2 million people across the river, and that includes all their cattle, all their livestock, all their supplies, all their housing, their tents, everything that comes with them. It's a lot of things crossing the river. And so to get all of that across, God must again work a miracle. This isn't something that Israel has the ability to do in their own strength. They get to the edge of the Jordan River, and this time they don't have angry hordes of Egyptians behind them, but they get to that edge and they wait. And God says, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something for you. This time, instead of sending the angel of the Lord before them and then coming back behind them through the Red Sea with the pillar of fire, instead of that, this time, God sends the Ark of the Covenant, which, remember, was the mercy seat of God, where God sat. God himself had his throne there on the mercy seat between the two cherubim. And the priests carrying the Ark on two poles, they walk out into the middle of the Red Sea, into the middle of the Jordan River. And as soon as they step foot, the waters stop. And back in, we didn't read it, but back in chapter 3, Joshua is, or whoever's writing the book of Joshua is making goes to great pains to show that this wasn't in drought season. This wasn't in late summer after all the water had been spent. This was in flood season, and the banks were overflowing. And we heard when the waters come back after the priests leave, it comes back and the waters again overflow the banks, showing that this isn't just some freak accident or drought. This is God working. This is God doing something. This is God enacting a miracle on behalf of his people. And so the priests go out and they stand in the midst of the river. And as the priests stand there, the waters stop. The waters halt and dry land appears and the people are able to walk across. So think both of that and then also of how that points back to the Red Sea, and think of then these words from Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Literally, on the ark, sitting there, on my throne, I will be with you. I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Why? Because I'm there. I'm there watching over. I'm there protecting. I'm there stopping the waters from overflowing and overwhelming you. Here, literally, Yahweh watches over his people as they walk through the waters. His presence guards them, protects them, gives them clear passage over the river. They have once again seen the mighty hand of God going before them. Remember, this generation was just kids, or perhaps not even born yet when they had crossed the Red Sea 40 years earlier. And so God gives them another tangible confirmation of his presence and his might, his power, that is with them as they go forward in obedience to take dominion of the land promised to their fathers. So back to Joshua 4. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" While the riverbed is dry, while before the waters begin to flow once more, a representative from each of the 12 tribes of Israel is commanded to walk back into the riverbed, select a large stone, the size that must be carried on the shoulder, it says, as it says in verse 5, and then carry that stone to Gilgal, where they would set up camp before launching their offensive against Jericho. Why go through all this work? Why go through all this labor of picking up what are probably small boulders, carrying them the 2 to 3 miles to their camp on the eastern borders of Jericho? Why? What's going on? Why does God have his people do this? Verse 6. So that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, "What do these stones mean? What do these stones mean to you, Dad? What do these stones mean to you, Mom? What's going on here?" When your children ask in times to come, "What do these stones mean?" then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it, the Ark, passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Yahweh, knowing how forgetful his people are, commands them to take preventative measures to assure that they will not forget this moment. This is a key moment in the history of Israel. This is a key moment in their national identity, and God doesn't want them to forget it. Something incredible, something miraculous, wonderful has just happened. And the people of God have been brought into their inheritance. They've been brought into the land. This is the land that he had promised them for generations, for centuries. And here he's doing it. He's bringing them into the land, passing through the River Jordan on dry land. And God doesn't want them to forget about it. He doesn't want them to forget. He wants them to remember it forever. And in order to do just that, he commands them to take stones from the very spot where Yahweh stood, the very spot where God is on the ark, held by the priests, where the feet of the priests are standing. Very spot where he himself rested, where the Ark of the Covenant rested, held by the priest, to take those stones from the bed of the Jordan and to set up those stones that night when they came to camp, and to set it up as a memorial, purposefully, intentionally, as a monument commemorating this moment of deliverance and protection. Memorials are, are nothing strange or unique to the Old Testament times, are they? Every park in America has some kind of a memorial, even if it's just a bench with a plaque dedicated to someone's memory. Washington, D.C. has several substantial memorials to both important people in the history of our nation, like Washington, Lincoln, and Jefferson, as well as those who fought bravely and who died in our nation's wars, protecting us and protecting our nation. And it's natural and human to set up a memorial to some event or person, both in honor of their accomplishments, to honor what they did, to honor the sacrifice that they made, as well as a building, a substantial something made out of stone that reminds us every time that we see it, who they were, what they did, and how that is relevant to us. Holidays are the same way. Though we are nowhere commanded to do so, we naturally, just instinctively, we set apart certain days to remember certain events, birthdays, anniversaries. And civically we do this with days like Independence Day and Veterans Day and Memorial Day. Memorial Day. We do this to remember. This is natural to how we tick. This is natural to how we as human beings function. We want to remember something. We know that it's dangerous to forget certain things, and so we either build stone monuments or set apart certain days of the year to keep the memory of whatever it is that we don't want to forget, to keep that memory alive in our life, in our daily, day-to-day lives. And just as a side note, this is another sermon, but perhaps it says something about the state of the church in America that we often give more of our attention and energy and honor to civic monuments and holidays than we do to the memorials and feasts that remind us and focus our hearts back on who Jesus was. The point is, this is the same thing that is happening here at Gilgal. Only this time it is commanded by Yahweh. Joshua takes the stones the men of Israel have gathered, and he uses them to build a monument, something lasting that future generations will see. And when they see these stones, they will ask their parents, what do these stones mean? What's going on with these stones? The stones invite conversation. That's part of their purpose. They invite teaching opportunities. They invite the questions. They are there to spark interest, giving parents the opportunity to explain who God is, what he did, here at this very place where we're standing. The stones give the parents the opportunity to relive their history in a meaningful and instructive way, and in doing so, teach their children the character and nature of Yahweh. This is what the stones are accomplishing. In verses 8 through 20, the people do as Joshua commands. They finish passing over the Jordan, the priests leave, the waters of the Jordan return to their place again, the banks start overflowing again, just as before. And when they get to the place they plan to set up camp, Joshua takes those 12 stones from the riverbed that the representatives from each of the 12 tribes had carried on their shoulders, and he builds a memorial to the Lord. And then, expanding on the original purpose of the stones, Joshua continues in verse 21. He says, "And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over the Jordan, this Jordan, on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" The parents are not to stop with simply telling them about the parting of the Jordan, but how that parting itself was a picture, a reenactment of the earlier parting of the Red Sea, which signified the great deliverance from Egypt. And telling their children about these two great partings of water, these two great moments of deliverance, a deliverance out of slavery and a deliverance into promise, training their children to know down in their bones their history and by extension the character of God, that training had this twofold purpose. In questions about what it is for, the Israelite parents were taking the first step in their national purpose of being a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Tell your children that God did these things so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is why you tell your kids. So that everybody else, as you tell, as you speak out loud the things that God has done, everyone else may know that the Lord is mighty. And secondly, this commitment to remembering what the Lord did was to nurture in their children the wisdom and obedience that comes from the fear of the Lord. Tell your children that God did these things so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. This is the purpose of the memorial, the stack of stones, to bring the next generation into the story of God's eternal faithfulness and kindness toward them as his people, in such a way that the surrounding nations, through Israel's continued generational declaration of what God did, so that those nations might know that he alone is God, that Yahweh alone is the deliverer, that he alone is mighty to save. And furthermore, they instructed their children through these memorials so that God's own people would grow in their desire to honor him as holy in their hearts, worshiping him with fear and trembling, in spirit and in truth. That is what the Israelite parents were called to instill in their children. This was their education. Deuteronomy 6, when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. This was the purpose of the 12 stones. This was the purpose of Passover, the offering of the firstborn, the very giving of the law. These are things that Scripture says were given for the specific purpose of inviting questions from the following generation. Doing specific things that provided opportunities for the younger generation to ask the older generation what they meant. What's this all about? Moses taught them to sing this very thing in Deuteronomy 32. He says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Through constantly and consistently remembering their history, they were to declare to the world, this is what God has done. This is who he is. We are his people. We serve him and no other. We are loyal to Yahweh. Now, as we know, students of the Bible, they largely failed in this duty. There was a remnant. God had always kept a remnant at all times. And so that by the time that Jesus is born, there's people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, there's Mary, Simeon, and Anna, who know what he has done, and that they were to wait on him for their salvation. There's unique cases here and there of faithfulness and patience, but largely the people of Israel forgot, and their forgetfulness became generational forgetfulness. They failed to train their children. They failed to pass on the education they were called to give them. The education that focused their own hearts, as well as the hearts of their children, on the right worship of God. Had they would have remembered that right worship was not first and foremost sacrifice and burnt offerings, but rather steadfast love and the knowledge of God to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before him. That is what the result of this education via memorials and feasts and things that surrounded them, that was what this education was to create, foster, to nurture, a clean heart rightly oriented around the worship of God. But in this they failed, not because they were any worse sinners than we are. That has to be ripped out of our thoughts and out of our heart all the time. They did not fail because they were worse. We can't look at them and go, oh, what a bunch of idiots they were. If I were there, if I were in their place, I would have succeeded. I would have taught my kids. I would have done that right. No, they were exactly like us. We are exactly like them. And apart from the grace of God, apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we would have acted exactly like they did. This life of holiness and right worship depends entirely on new hearts. Hearts of stone being taken away and hearts of flesh, soft towards God, responsive to God. Those hearts given to us by the Holy Spirit. And it depends on the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, making us alive in him. But even with the Holy Spirit, we can still walk in stubbornness and willful forgetfulness for a season, before he corrects our course and saves us from ourselves. And sometimes that's done at great personal cost and pain. It's like we're driving on the road and we've taken hold of the steering wheel and we're heading right for the cliff. And God's saying, "You're heading over a cliff, brother. Stop." And no, I got this. And what does he do? He breaks our fingers. Steers us back on the road. Well, that fingers hurt. Those trials, they hurt. Those seasons of darkness, they hurt. They're painful. But what is God doing? He's saving us. He's restoring us and returning us to himself. Because we are just as human as the Israelites were, we need help remembering just as badly as they did. And so what I want to do is to draw three principles from this story of Joshua, three key ingredients of a biblical, proactive remembering. We know we forget. We know we need help remembering. So allowing God's word to be our guide, what steps can we take? Trusting, of course, at all times in the Holy Spirit to ensure that we remember who God is, what he has done, and so that we might be the faithful witnesses that we were called to be. We trust God for this. But how do we sit up? How do we stand up and walk? How do we go forward? What do? We have God's word to show us definitively and with final authority who he is, what he has done for us, and who we are in him. And that comes primarily in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel explains everything in the word. And so we can see Christ and we can see his gospel wherever we turn in the word. And that's primary. That's our authority. That is sufficient for life and for godliness. But in addition to that, even though that's sufficient, he has given us experiences of that gospel in different ways. We're different people. We have different life stories. We have different experiences, and we have experienced that gospel in different ways. We each have our own stories of deliverance out of slavery and into promise, both initially when the lights of salvation were turned on in our own hearts and minds, but then also subsequently as God redeems our circumstances, our life, our habits. Through the Holy Spirit, he mortifies our flesh and continues to spread life into all the corners of our walk with him, and that looks different for each of us. We have a story to tell. We each have a story that is personal and intimate and real. These are the stories that he has called us to tell to one another. With stories like these, we comfort one another with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. This is how we stand in the courtroom of this world and bear witness to what God has done. We stand in the witness box and declare, "This is what I saw God do." That's our Christian testimony. Simply standing up and saying, "This is what I saw God do. This is what he accomplished. Don't look at me. This is what he did. This is who he is." That is our testimony. And just as Israel was called to remember and declare what God did that day on the Jordan River, so our own stories of God's wondrous works are the things that we are called to remember and share with one another. Again, with the twofold purpose of declaring to the nations that our God is mighty to save, and to one another that he is worthy of our trust, our praise, our adoration, and we must worship him. We must stand before him in fear and trembling, with reverence and awe, in spirit and in truth. That is what faithful remembering is for. And so, and doing so in the good times, developing habits of memory before the trial, before the hardship, will prepare us to remember God's strength and mercy and good purposes when all the lights go out, preparing ahead of time for what we know will be coming at some point. So taking our cues from this story in Joshua, how can we be purposeful and intentional and proactive in remembering these things? First step in training our hearts and minds to remember: recognize a moment of deliverance for what it is. It's easy in our pride to imagine that when we have come out of a dark season, we did so by our own strength, by our own resiliency, by our own cleverness. But the Spirit dwells in us, and if we're honest, we know that for a lie. We know that the only thing we did was to get ourselves into the mess in the first place. That's the only thing we contribute. It was God who brought us out. We are the ones at the edge of the Red Sea, full of fears and doubts. It was God who parted the waters before us. We were the ones wandering in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. It was God who parted the Jordan and led us into the promised land. And so to squash our pride and to grow in faithfulness in that same stroke, we must become experts of recognizing God's hand of protection, his hand of guidance, his hand of deliverance, which again, if we are honest, is constantly at work around us every single day. So recognize it for what it is. Declare it out loud. Give God praise for what he did. That car that almost hit you but didn't. That illness that could have been devastating but wasn't. The long dark road that has finally come out into the light. The heavy burden that you've been delivered from. The confidence even that if things don't get resolved in this life, they will get resolved in the next. All these things are what God has given us to declare what he has done. For all these things, we give God praise and thanks, trusting him to tell our story well. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. This is how we will grow in our ability to identify the hand of God at work in our lives. We cross over the Jordan with the Israelites, with eyes open to the great deliverance that is being accomplished on our behalf. Recognize a moment of deliverance for what it is. Second step in this process of remembering. While that moment of deliverance is still fresh in the heart and in the mind, associate that act of deliverance with something tangible, conspicuous, and lasting. Now, before you think I'm getting all weird and mystical, all I mean is that physical objects naturally have the ability to bring certain memories to mind. A prime example rests on most of our left hands, right? A ring serves as a physical reminder of a moment in time when you made a promise to your spouse to love and to cherish them. There's nothing mystical or weird about a band of gold and silver. It is simply a physical object that communicates great meaning and importance. And it is an object that readily reminds you of something, of a great occurrence in your past, something that is important that you never forget. That's the type of thing I mean here. And that could be different for all of us. Some of you journal. Some of you write things down. Take a journal and, today I saw God do this. Here's the date. So that in future years you can look back and go, look what God did. Look at what God did. Some of you paint. It will probably come as no surprise to you that for me, certain books in my library carry these kinds of memories. Merely glancing at their spine, seeing the title, reminds me of what God has done for me. Reminding me of who he is and who I am in him. I can't tell you what that thing is in your life, but I can tell you that it is critically important. Some of you hang important scripture verses on your walls as art. Some of you have a particular set of songs that function as a reminder of who God is. It can be anything. The point is, surround yourself in your home, in your car, at your places of work, with things that remind you of who God is, what he has done, and who you are in him. We have God's word, but we can't be reading God's word 24/7. But we can hide it in our hearts. We can memorize it. We can keep it. We can put things up around us that remind us of the truth that it contains. And reminding us in these ways help us not to forget. And we must not forget. Furthermore, just like the stones from the Jordan were set up to be noticed, they were conspicuous. It's this big pile of boulders right there in Gilgal. So too, these things, whatever they are, should be noticeable enough to invite conversation. The purpose of the stones in Gilgal was not to hide them away so that no one but Joshua would know about them, so that he could have his own private little worship service all by himself. No, they were to be front and center, inviting the curiosity of their children, inviting the questions of others, of the other nations, as they come and go. For instance, a piece of art that says, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Imagine a piece of art that has that scripture verse on it. That piece of art does two things hanging on your wall. First, it reminds you daily of what you believe, what you know to be true. And secondly, for the person walking into your house who sees that piece of art on your wall, it is telling them something about who you are and what you believe, inviting them to either share in the glory of such a truth or ask you why you have that on your wall. What's that all about? What do you mean you have been crucified? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about Jesus. Third, last, with such memorials strewn about the place, tell your kids about them. Tell your kids what they mean, why they are important. And this is extremely, this is central to what God is doing here. The whole point of remembering in Scripture is not primarily to beef up your own assurance. That's a wonderful byproduct. God does that. God assures us and gives us opportunities to remember our assurance and to grow in our assurance. But that's not the primary reason he says to remember things. Rather, to pass that memory on to future generations. That's what God wants. Memories do very little until they are shared with someone else. God gave you a deliverance, in other words, so that you would declare what he did for you to others. Declare that to others. Again, the Psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 73. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge so that I can sit here and just rest and be all peaceful in myself. No, he says, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that, so that, for the reason that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 48, walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, so that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Psalm 48. This is what our stories are for. The stories of God's deliverance in our lives. The stories of God bringing us out of darkness and into light. The stories of healing and restoration. The stories of intervention and safekeeping. The stories that display our Father's prime delight in us as his children. These are the stories we tell first and foremost to our children and then to anyone who will listen. This is discipleship. This is discipleship. This is sharing with those God has put in our path the wondrous works of Jesus that we experience every single day. This is training the next generation to know that God is trustworthy. This is training them to look for the hand of God in their own lives, to recognize his sovereignty in the little things as well as in the big. And when we do that, when through the eyes of spirit-fueled faith, we see God at work in all things for our good and for his glory, then we will be in a place of right worship before him. And furthermore, by sharing these stories with one another, by sharing them with our kids, we guard against the despair of future trials. The more we are steeped in the stories of God's deliverance, the more our hearts are saturated in what he has done, and what he has done for us, and what he has revealed to us, in not only in the Word, which is our final authority, but also in our own lives, that we can experience what his Word proclaims. When our hearts are saturated in that way, they will be already primed to trust him when things get difficult. This is how Paul is able to say, without a hint of irony, when we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because I know who God is. I know what he has done. Paul's mind has been shaped by the truth of God's word, by the evidence of God's presence in the lives around him, and by the testimony of his own experience. And because he remembers who God is, what he has done, and who Paul is in him, though afflictions come and trials like sea billows roll, again, you know what we're going to say, because we have a memorial in that song by Horatio Spafford. We have a memorial of what God has done and who we are in him. Though sea billows roll, whatever his lot, God has taught him to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Apart from all these little memorials that are personal to us, that fill up our homes and point us to Jesus, there is one more place, even now, even today, where God himself has set up stones for us. There's a place where God has gathered stones from the feet of a certain memory, a certain deliverance. He has gathered stones and set them up for us in our presence. There's one feast day that He Himself has given us to remember Him by. This table. In this table before us, we see just who God is. And we see just what He has done. And we see, therefore, who we are in Him. Here we see that God is Savior, Redeemer, Master, Lord, King. He is Jesus Christ enthroned, exalted above every name, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Here we see that He took on flesh and died, breaking His body for us, pouring out His blood for us, so that in Him we too might die. In Him we might be buried with Him. And then in Him we might be raised to newness of life, never to die again. Here we taste His forgiveness. We taste His life. We taste His joy. Here we taste and see the Lord, He is good. And here we see just who we are in Him. I come as a child, clean and forgiven, righteous and perfect in my Lord. I come as a welcomed guest. I come as a rightful son and heir of all that my Father has given me. And along with Jesus, that is everything. He has given me all things with Christ. Here I remember that not one of my sins has been counted against me. Here I remember that not one of my sins will be remembered on that final day. Here I see, as though through a glass darkly, the future life and joy and feast of the new earth that even now is being prepared for me. Here I see the promise of every tear wiped away, every wrong made right, every sorrow transformed into songs of joy. Here I see promised the everlasting life, standing free from sin in the presence of my Maker, my Savior, my Father, my friend. And in this table, in this living memorial, I do not merely remember. It's not merely, oh, that happened. But my spirit is nourished by His Spirit. And I am being conformed into the image of the Son of God by faith. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image, from one degree of glory to another. That is the glory of this table. That is the glory of this feast that we come to every week. It is a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said. Paul's last words to Timothy, again, that we read earlier, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David. This is where we do that. This is where we come to remember Jesus risen from the dead, who has now been enthroned forever. This is where we bring to mind His person and His work and who we are in Him. And as we partake together as the friends of Jesus, we are being knit together as His people. We do not come to this table alone. It's not for the sake of our own private worship service. We come as His body. We come as His dinner party. We come as His guests made fit for the great wedding feast of the Lamb. And when your kids ask, why do we do this? Why do we get dressed up every Sunday, drive down the hill, drive up the road, come to church, sit down and listen to this guy yak for 45 minutes, and then come to this table and eat a cracker and drink juice? What's the deal? Tell them. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about His love and about His majesty. Tell them that He died to take away our sins. Tell them that He came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Yeah. And as you tell them, realize that you are discipling the nations. You are discipling the nations. You are teaching the next generation to put their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. Because it is Mother's Day, I want to end with this special exhortation to you mothers. To you moms of moms, as you nurture your little ones, as you raise not so little ones to young adulthood, and as you encourage those who now have their own little brood, realize that this is how you, specifically as moms, this is how you change the world. Your children are your great commission. Of course, dads are also important, but as the nurturer and nourisher of your family, you have a particular calling and a particular opportunity to train your sons and daughters in the faith, to show them who God is, what He has done, and now, by faith, who we are in Him, in Jesus. To lead them first by example, and then by education, and then finally by direct declaration of the truth of God's Word and the truth reflected in God's world. So sit down with your kids, no matter their age, and walk about Zion. Go around her and number her towers. Consider well the things God has done in your own life. Walk them through the trials and hardships that God has used to shape you and to shape your faith, to grow you, so that they may know this is our God forever. He will guard us forever and ever. Father, we need your Spirit for this great work. We want to remember. We want to understand. We want to see. We want to recognize the great moments of deliverance that you have given us. We want to be able to set up memorials in our own lives that point us back to that we may remember at all times who you are and what you have done for us, so that we may rest in confidence in the good times and in the bad, in the easy times and in the trials. We may rest with confidence knowing who we are in Christ. Father, accomplish this work in us. Bless us as we seek to pass this on to our children and to the next generation. Father, this is generational remembering, and it is something you have called us to, and we want to be faithful in it, because we want to worship you. We want to see the next generation worship you. We want to see the next generation of churches filled with folks falling down and worshiping God in right worship and in truth and in reverence and in awe and in the Holy Spirit. Father, do this work in us as we go out and as we fulfill the Great Commission in our own lives, in our own families, as we disciple those that you have put before us. Father, give us the strength for this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. We're about to sing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," in response to these things. And as we do, recognize the second verse. We sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And Ebenezer, that word comes from 1 Samuel 7, when the Ark of the Covenant returned to Israel after spending some time with the Philistines, and Israel recognizes their failure, and they say, "We need to return to God. We need to come back to God. And it is only by God's help that we can do this." And so Samuel set up an Ebenezer. An Ebenezer means stone of help. Stone of God's help. So that they would remember that and go, that's how we can be faithful, by God's help. And by God's help only. And so we raise our Ebenezers. "Hither by thy help I come." And so that's this stone of witness, this stone of memorial is what we now will sing. So let's sing together, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing."